All right, beloved, I had a time this week trying to decide what to do for a new series. We ended the greatest prophecy in Isaiah 53 on such a high note that I kind of settled on the fact that I wanted to do something within the realm of eschatology. And then I had the thought, well, we'll just do the whole tribulation. And I said, well, no, that's not really. So I want to do what I feel is the most encouraging part about what happens in the tribulation. Of course, we're not going to be there, you and I that know the Lord. But there is one positive element within that unfolds at the end of that 70th week of Daniel, in the last year of that. And I want to discuss that with us. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 17. And at the very least, I may just get carried away and finish out the whole book, but at the very least, we're going to embark on a two-chapter adventure on the subject of Babylon. Even within the realm of dispensationalism, dispensational scholars really have an ongoing debate about exactly how to interpret Revelation 17 and 18. And so I'm going to throw my two cents in, and you can see if you can either agree or disagree with me. I'll tell you off the bat, I kind of take a middle-of-the-road approach on this particular subject, which I think is accurate, but I'll let you be the final judge. The thing that amazes me is that we're given more information in the 42 verses that constitute Revelation 17 and 18 than the Holy Spirit gave us in the accounting of the creation of the known universe in the book of Genesis. So that means to me that this is not something that God expects us to just quickly pass over. It's almost like he is forcing us to give a detailed consideration to what he obviously considers to be a very important subject, at least, at the very least, because of the amount of ink that he spills on the topic. Now, right off the bat, the Spirit of God gives us the particular subject of major interest for these next two chapters, and he does it right in verse 1. You'll notice he says, there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of this phenomenal entity that has done its best now for 6,000 years to destroy the human race. Now, had I decided to go through the whole tribulation, which is essentially the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 6 and through verse chapter 18, you have a detailed report on what happens during the 70th week of Daniel there. Now, had we done that, we would have been introduced to this judgment of Babylon in chapter 14, verse 8, where it says, Babylon is fallen, that great city. And just prior to our opening of chapter 17, in the previous chapter, 16 and verse 19, it speaks again of this. It talks about that great city which was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Amen is right. But now, in chapter 17 and 18, which will be the focus of our study for the next several weeks, at least for the month, I think, we're given in full account of what God intends to do when he actually judges this evil monstrosity. So I hope you have your outline, which you should have seen within your bulletin. I want to speak to you this morning on, at last, the judgment of Babylon the Great, which I think coincides perfectly with our Sunday school in the book of Jude. Now, friends, this is actually a subject that many within Christendom don't want to hear about, perhaps. It happens to be a subject that heaven sings about. This morning, I want to cover the first six verses of chapter 17, and then we'll take a sneak peek ahead at the breakdown of the rest of the chapter, which we'll save for the following weeks. And then finally, I want to finish this morning, and I should have given you an outline of this. I want to finish with seven statements that I think have to be considered if we're going to be successful in coming up with a correct identification of just what Babylon is in this context. All right. Now, maybe you have looked at this yourself in the past and you have an opinion, and so I want to challenge you. Are you ready, perhaps, possibly, to have your view tested or scrutinized? All right. Let's begin with the first two verses. If you're looking at your outline, in the first place, we're given some initial insight about this Babylon the Great. It doesn't mean great as far as magnificence and excellence. It's just huge. It's a huge entity. And you have this initial insight given us in the first two verses. Now, there are three items in particular that are brought to the forefront. And I want to note them quickly and exactly just as they're given. First of all, whatever Babylon the Great is, it's characterized in a very specific way. And you can't miss the specificity. How is it specified? Notice, first of all, it is characterized as the female of the species. It's called a woman, and she's not a very good gal. Not a very good one. Again, notice with me verse 1. There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, also known as the bowl judgments. There are seven of them, each one poured out by a specific angel, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And notice how she's designed. Actually, God designates her as, to use the language of Scripture, a whore. Now, that is a woman who is in view, and that statement is further backed up by the consistent female pronouns as well as direct references to the woman that follows. So there could be no mistake. I know in our day and age of we don't know who is a guy and a gal, there's no doubt about who this is in our text of Scripture. So we're dealing here with a woman by characterization, but not a very clean one. I mean, this is not even one who engages in adultery. This is the kind of woman who solicits payment for intimacy. And of course, we want to look at that on a spiritual level. And then the next thing that we're given is a geographical reference. So she's characterized as this great whore, but then regarding her whereabouts, notice that she is the one that sitteth upon many waters. That's a statement of ubiquity. She seems to be everywhere at the same time, although she certainly is not deity. She's ubiquitous. All right, so in the second place, with regard to location, she expands to all of Earth's waterways. I believe the waterways are mentioned because the waterways in that day were more a more favorable way of travel than the immature road systems that were in existence, although the great strides had been made in that area. But she leads to everywhere, and she's all over the Earth is the idea. We're finally told how she's related to the world community. And the relationship is actually twofold. First of all, with respect to world rulers, and then to those who the rulers rule over. All right, notice verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. This is a 6,000-year history of this now. And the inhabitants of the earth, that's the people being ruled by these kings, have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Friends, this is going on as we speak pervasively in Bremerton, in Silverdale, in Port Orchard. This is not something way out there somewhere. This is happening right in Kitsap County as we speak, and we ought to be aware of that. Now, don't miss the fact that her dual connection to the inhabitants of the earth, it lies primarily in the realm of immorality. Right, so the fornication there, we can allegorize that part of it. This is spiritual fornication. And by the way, you won't even care about this unless you love the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ constantly makes analogies between himself and the church in the realm of the relationship that exists between a man and a woman in holy matrimony. And he consistently, constantly, pervasively, all through almost all 66 books, talks about the adulterous relationships that he's had to endure. And I just want to point out that this is a thread that runs all the way through these two chapters. Now, please follow this with me. It will help you if your eyes actually see this. Not only in verse 2, but look at verse 4. The filthiness of her fornication. Verse 5. She's the mother of harlots and abominations. Verse 15. Where the whore sitteth. Verse 16. These shall hate the whore. If you look over at chapter 18. Verse 3, the wrath of her fornication. And then a little bit further on, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Verse 7 of chapter 18, they lived deliciously. Verse 9 speaks of kings who have committed fornication, and by extension with her. So you have not one, but eight references that reduplicate this message of that she is the ultimate in the realm of fornication, and that many have complied to this particular whorehouse. This is her connection to the community of the world. So it's these three things that are initially introduced to the Apostle John by this particular angel in the angel's opening statement. And what are those three things? We're talking about a woman. We're talking about a location that is ubiquitous. It extends to all of the earth's waterways. There's no place she hasn't been. And then we're talking about the realm of spiritual fornication is what's happening here. The offenses that men have made with the help of this woman against God and his truth. All right, now, beginning in verse 3, he's going to give John, this angel is, a visual tour. And really, the whole book of Revelation is a visual tour. That's why it's called the Revelation. You can see how the passage divides that way. For example, in verse 3, and I saw. If you'll skip down to verse 6, you have the same exact statement, and I saw. And then in the rest of the chapter, John is given an interpretation of the things that he's shown. So the angel shows him what he wants him to see, and then he explains it to him. All right, so our job this morning then, beloved, is to be able to see what John saw. That's going to be our task for the next month, okay? So in the second place then, we want to notice this, that John's sight of this entity is coming from the divine, it's being described as God sees it. It's from divine viewpoint, not from human viewpoint. Human beings may have something a little more nice to say about her, but God does not. In other words, God's going to show us in this second section now, beginning in verse 3, down to verse 6, what people just do not normally see. Why people are so quick to throw in their hat with the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches and the Charismatics and every other infidel thing that exists and passes off as Christendom. So I want to just dip in here a little bit and see what, I want to show us what people see when they consider Babylon the Great. Let me just dip into a few sections that we'll get to later on. Chapter 18, verse 12. I think the major thing that we see whenever we think of Babylon the Great is cargo. Notice in verse 12 there of chapter 18, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all vine wood and all manner vessels of ivory, and all manner vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble. Wow, is that enough? No, verse 13. And cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. So I think anybody that's ever studied this immediately thinks that there's some cargo involved. And then notice how in verse 16 of chapter 18, you see a great city. And man, is this thing decked out. You'll notice in verse 22, there's the sound of fine arts. I mean, this is Bunyan's fair, Vanity Fair. Harpers, it talks about in verse 22. Musicians, pipers, trumpeters. And not only that, but there are craftsmen and the sounds of a millstone. And this is all that human viewpoint sees when it comes to Babylon the Great. All of these descriptions in chapter 18 are in terms of the merchants of the earth. And what they're doing in the context is bemoaning the loss of their stuff, because we all know, don't we, that there's big bucks in religion today. There always has been. But God's going to judge it all. And this is all that men see. That's why they're so quick to be affiliated with TBN and other disgusting, gross imposters. But the real question is, what does God see in the midst of all of this cargo? Well, he sees four things. And I want to point out one from each of the verses. One in verse 3, one in verse 4, one in verse 5, and then a final one in verse 6. All right, so let's look at verse 3 first. What does God see? What does God see? Well, he sees, first of all, the associate of this immoral woman. She's got a major associate, partner in sin and crime. Well, who is this? Well, John says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. All right, now let's just take a break. Imagine that. There's this unbelievable beast, and it's primarily scarlet in color. Not a bright fire, a candy apple red. This is a blood red, kind of a maroon almost, and it's ugly. And notice again that it's full of names of blasphemy. All over it are written these horrible things, all of them directed at the infinitely holy God. Having seven heads and 10 horns. Right? Can you imagine that in your mind? Think of a dinosaur or some kind of a dragon, seven-headed dragon with 10 protruding horns. Now, the Lord just wades right through the obvious, and he gets right down to the association. He's not going to talk about this beast yet, all right? He's not going to talk about the woman right now. He's going to put her on the shelf a little bit. And he gets the environment in which this harlot and her friend, the beast, thrive. And he's painting it as an environment of death. As you can tell from the desolate place that the Spirit of God carried the apostle to, it's simply described as a wilderness. The world sees it as Vanity Fair. The world sees it's full of minstrels and harpers and musicians and artists, and everybody's gaily prancing about their way, having a glorious time. And God calls all that a wilderness. That's what divine viewpoint sees. And then notice how God sees her gaudy appearance. Also in verse 4, notice verse 4, the woman, now we're going to have a description of how she's dressed and what she looks like. It says she was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, friends, if you look, and I would dare you, we don't, for the sake of time this morning, we're not going to do it, but that is exactly the polar opposite of the way that God prescribes for a walking with God, walking in the Spirit Christian woman to look like, according to 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. Now, if we get to chapter 19, it's not an insignificant thing that when the bride of Christ adorns herself, her adorning is described there in chapter 19, verse 8, simply as fine linen, clean and white. In other words, there's a beautiful simplicity to that as compared to the way this horrendous thing looks. But this woman, in appearance, she's gilded. She's got gold all over her. Again, the opposite of what Peter says to do in 1 Peter 3:3. And the object that catches the most attention is the object seen at the end of verse 4 of chapter 17. Right? The golden cup in her hand. Right? Now picture that. She's got a golden chalice, a cup of some kind in her hand. And notice the description. It's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. In other words, it's all been reduced into a little, you know, a little capsule, and it's poured into this cup. Now, if the average person beholds an attractive woman with a gold cup in her hand, that person might think it a depiction of glory, of something desirable, something conspicuous because of the honor that seems to bestow. But when God allows John to take a peek at what's inside that cup, he sees only that its contents are disgusting. That's the way that you should see the ecumenical movement and all of the farce that passes for Christianity this morning. That's the way a spirit-filled believer will examine contemporary Christendom. Disgusting. Something conspicuous because of, it's not something conspicuous because of the honor that it bestows. It's just the opposite. It's degrading. And it contaminates anybody that dares to take a sip. Now, here's the third thing that God sees. All right, are we following this? What does God see? He sees her associate, partner in crime. He sees her gaudy, satanic appearance of a loose woman. He sees a name that's written conspicuously on her forehead. Now, if only a man had God's eyes, then that is what he would see. You see, in verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written, and if you're like my Bible, it's all capitals, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. First of all, notice that the name is a mystery, right? Do we understand what a mystery is? The Bible talks about mysteries from time to time, particularly as the elements within dispensations are revealed in the New Testament. But as a mystery, this thing was once concealed, but now it's revealed for what it actually is. That's part of the judgment. This was something that God had kept to himself until the point in time when he would decide at the end of the tribulation to reveal the truth of this name that he had given to this entity. It might have been an unrecognizable thing to a man prior to John's banishment to Patmos, but since the inscripturation is of what God thinks about this thing, it shouldn't be a mystery to anybody as far as what we could legitimately call it, because it's been revealed now for 2,000 years. As we continue to throw our support to the horror of false religion. At least the people of God ought to be able to call it what it actually is and agree with the scriptures. Now, here's a second thing about this name. First of all, it's a mystery. Secondly, notice that there is a specific geographical location inherent in the name. Now, so far, I've been taking that geographical reference Babylon for granted. I haven't said anything about it yet. But lo and behold, now it's revealed that this woman's name is associated geographically with that ancient term, Babylon. All right, now we're going to camp here for just a second. Let's dwell on this a little bit because we can't even begin to rightly understand Revelation 17 and 18 without going through the scriptural scope of this historic place and how it has played into the affairs of men in time. First of all, we need to go all the way back to what happened after the flood. So I'd like you, if you're willing, to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 10. We're looking at the origins of this place. We've got to go all the way back to the lineage of Noah's son, Ham. Now we know, what do we know about Ham? We know, according to verse 6 of chapter 10 of Genesis, that he had four sons. Now who are the four sons? You'll notice, if you're following, they are Cush and Mitzrayim and Put and Canaan. All right, and then if we skip down to verse 8, we find out the some of the sons of Cush. And notice, Cush begat Nimrod. And then we have a commentary on this Nimrod, who really becomes the major player at this point in world history. Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So even back, 5,000 plus years ago, this man's name became proverbial in the earth. And then verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom, you have four cities that Nimrod established. All right, can you see them? The first one, arguably then by reference and priority, the first one is Babel. And then there's three others, Erech and Akkad and Calneh. And all four of them are located in what came to be known as the land of Shinar, which happened to be, I think, in the vicinity of the original Garden of Eden. So the first thing that we learn about this place, Babylon, mentioned in our text in verse 5 of chapter 17 of Revelation, is that it has its historical roots in this ancient, literal human being that walked the earth named Nimrod, and it's associated with his four original cities in the land that, according to Genesis 10 and verse 10, came to be known as Shinar. All right, that's the beginning of it. Babel, let's talk about that word for a second. Babel is a Hebrew rendering of the ancient Sumerian term, and it simply means gate of the gods. Gate of the gods. Now, long before there was a nation whose people could rightly be called Babylonians, there was this city in the region that came to be known as Sumeria, not to be confused with Samaria. Samaria is in Israel. This is Sumeria, all right? The cradle, also known as the cradle of civilization. This Sumerian term, again, meaning gate of the gods, they have found this in cuneiform inscriptions that have been unearthed by archaeologists that have discovered the original site of Nimrod's city, Babel. It's astounding what archaeologists have dug up. It's absolutely incredibly amazing. And I'm not just making this up, friends. This is extremely well documented. It has been published many, many, many times with the proof. And they have to have proof because these archaeologists love to take each other to task. Many of these cuneiform tablets that were discovered, they also contain accounts of the mythology that was being believed in the earth at this time. And it is amazing to behold this, what people actually believed. Those tablets contain the name of one of those early pagans said that Genesis said founded that city, Nimrod. In fact, it wasn't a human being at all. Genesis credits Nimrod with the founding of Babel. But when you dig up these tablets, what did the archaeologists find? There seems to be a problem. Is the Bible a lie? The Sumerian writings credit the storm god, Marduk, as the creator of Babel. And let me just tell you how that went down. And this is important history. He quickly became, Marduk did, the patron god of Nimrod's Babel. Nimrod was not a Jehovah worshiper. In fact, hardly anyone on the earth was. According to Babylonian mythology, Marduk became the protector of that original site, the early Babel. Now, I'm getting all this off the tablets that were discovered by archaeologists. He quickly became, but Marduk did, the chief god in a pantheon of that region that secularists call the cradle of civilization. This is where Abraham eventually came out of. Anyway, Marduk allegedly received his promotion by protecting the other lesser gods from an evil spirit named Tiamat. And to shorten the story a little bit, Marduk crushes, literally flattens Tiamat. And with Tiamat destroyed, cosmos resulted, order resulted in the universe. Right? When the Greeks transfer this legend over into Greek mythology, that's the word they use. Cosmos means order, cosmology, cosmetics, order, design. In fact, part of the creation occurred when Marduk stomped on and flattened Tiamat's body, which became the earth. And then once Marduk realized his victory, he began to spit, and that resulted in the creation of men and women. Oh, friends, I know it sounds ridiculous. I'm glad that you reacted that way. But this very information that I just related to you was the same information being circulated in the earth during the days of Moses. At the very time that the great liberator Moses was writing the book of Genesis, this was the prevalent mythology in the world at that time. Now, in Genesis, and for that matter, all of Scripture, there are really only two references to Babel. All right? Remember the gate of the gods? And we have it in Genesis 10. In fact, are you still there? I hope you are. I should have told you to stay there. It's in Genesis 10:10, and the second reference is in Genesis 11:19. All right, now I want to look at the chapter 11 first. In the first nine verses, we're told there that the entire earth spoke only one language. Can you imagine? How many languages are in the earth today? I don't even know. There's hundreds of them. The whole earth speaks one language. So no matter where you were in the world, you were able to communicate without any problem. In other words, all of the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth, they all had one language. And it says that they journeyed from the east, and as they did that, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they camped there. That was the first home of these people off of the ark. And they said to one another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. Basically, it was a tar-like substance that they could build with. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." That would be God forbid that should happen. We have to have our ecumenical unity, you see. So you have this name, which would serve as a reputation and a rallying point for all of these apostates away from Jehovah, God. Well, God is not unaware of what's going on in the earth. And so it says in Genesis 11, verse 5, that the Lord came down to see the city and this puny little tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, we have an ecumenical cesspool down here. The people is one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." In other words, with that kind of congeniality amongst themselves and the deliberation to do evil, there was no limit to what could be accomplished because of this universal ability for everybody to communicate with the other one and everybody at will. So God says, "Let's get down there." That's a reference to the Trinity. "Let us go down." That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "And we'll confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech." Friends, you realize that was an act of mercy? It's an act of mercy when God breaks up an ecumenical hodgepodge. There would not, had he not done that, there would be no truth ever to survive on the earth, and you would not be here in your right mind, saved and headed for glory. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city." That means all construction stopped. I mean, they were just as busy as a beehive, building, 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 building. All right, that's the first biblical reference. Now, let's go backward to the other reference, back in chapter 10 of Genesis and verse 10. Okay, actually, let's not do it. Let's stay in verse 9. It says, "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Okay. That was an act of mercy, friends. Now, it's not exactly clear who called it Babel. What we do know is that the term Babel is closely connected to the word language. And consequently, many think that Babel is a play on that particular word. Now, there's still some work that needs to be done on that, but no doubt, we know that men have knocked themselves out, literally, trying to disprove the historicity of this. But, you know, we're doing a lot of history this morning, but I think it's important. I just love how in the year 1898, the German Oriental Society launched a full-scale exploration of the site of ancient Babylon. And it was funded by, at that time, Kaiser Wilhelm II. It lasted a full 18 years. And they dug down through a sequence of deposits, one of which was definitely identified as being a Greek level of occupation. They dug down so far, and they found a Greek civilization. And of course, you and I could have predicted that under that, guess what they found? A Persian level of occupation. And then underneath that, they're digging still deeper, and yes, they found a Babylonian level of occupation. Prior to that, they found an Assyrian level of occupation, exactly the order that Scripture presents it. Then lo and behold, some 40 feet further down, below the Assyrian level, they find the clear evidences of that very first occupation. Friends, what actually happened was they hit a water table and their pit filled up with water. Anyway, down there at bedrock, they discovered the remains, what many are convinced. Now, some of the secularists deny it, but it has to be the original remains of the original Tower of Babel. Because that ancient site, undoubtedly, nobody argues this, it bears evidence of this great ziggurat, which, by the way, appeared all over the earth after the original. All right, Genesis 11:9. They even found an inscription. I know this is unbelievable, friends, but it's true. The archaeologists found an inscription that said, "Dedicated to Marduk." And they estimated that there were even 7 levels to this, and that each level would have structurally supported something as high as 100 meters. That's just about as high as the top of the dome on St. Peter's Cathedral in London. The archaeologists found another cuneiform inscription calling this thing the foundation of heaven on earth. That's just the first 100 meters, the top of St. Peter's. There's 7 of them. And friends, it wasn't fundamental Christians that felt they had some point to prove prophetically who were translating these Sumerian inscriptions. It was the devil's people doing the translations. It was lost pagan archaeologists and various established linguists recognized as such throughout the earth that were given these things to translate. But you and I know that it still takes the book of Genesis to tell us what the real intent behind the building of this evidence is and why people would deem it so important to gather there. Now, since that time, there's been very little excavation done on that site. The archaeological world has lost interest. They basically left it alone. But this is the place, friends, where the late Saddam Hussein declared himself to be the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar and actually began to rebuild ancient Babylon. In fact, some of the efforts are still there today. If you can transport yourself to Iraq, you would see this. You see, friends, the word Babel only occurs these 2 times in the book of Genesis. what two times? 11:9 and 10:10. But the Hebrew word, in its various forms, occurs over 300 times more in the Old Testament. And every time it's translated Babylon. So obviously the Bible has a ton to say about this subject. It's not an unimportant subject to God. God has seen fit to give us an extensive record of this ancient city and its influence over the entire world, and particularly the people of God. It's Babylon that becomes a major instrument of judgment on Israel eventually. With the stripes of the sons of men, I will punish you, God told those people. And in the prophets, God predicted the destruction of that city. After I get done using them, I'm going to whip them, you see. So friends, the amazing thing, well, one of the things that we need to keep bear in mind if we can, is that this was the head of gold in Daniel's dream. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 32, you'll recall that God had told Nebuchadnezzar that he was included in that too. And there he was in the flesh, the great Nebuchadnezzar, idol of Saddam Hussein, king of Babylon. And in the very same place where the original gate of the gods was located, where people first congregated in this satanic solidarity, and where they were eventually scattered by God himself and divided linguistically and racially for the good of the race, so that some truth might prevail. This is where this went down. But that site itself becomes, in the scripture, the figurehead for the head of a long dynasty of Gentile nations that will dominate the earth from Israel's original captivity right up to the 70th week of Daniel. So whatever Babylon the Great is, all right, it is to be identified with that ancient city started by Nimrod, where there was built this religious tower in Shinar in the name of a pagan deity named Marduk, and where much later that kingdom became the prominent Gentile power in a long line of Gentile powers. Now, if we go back to Revelation 17 and verse 5, we see that the name identifies this woman morally. What is the word used in verse 5 to describe her? Harlot. In fact, she's not just any harlot, because inherent in the name is yet another historical reference. Notice the title of mother is given to her. She's the mother of something. That means she's far more than just another token, unclean whore. She is the source, she is the progenitress of all things filthy within the realm of false religion. She is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, to Joe Average Citizen of the Earth, to Joe Average Citizen of Kitsap County, well, to him, it's just, a lot of cargo if they happen to study this. How appealing. I would have liked to live there. What luxury. But if we see it through God's eyes for what it actually is, it's every bit associated intimately with this thing called the beast. Well, that brings us to the fourth thing that God sees, despite all that alluring cargo. What does God see fourthly? He sees how she's related to the people of God. She has a relationship to you and I. What is that? She would love nothing more than to see you dead. See, because she's still alive right now. She has a bloodlust for the saints. And there it is in verse 6. Friends, if you had any question at all as to just how you should be feeling about this thing, then you'll want to take strong note of the fact that she is finally identifiable by this way. Here's how you'll know her. She's the persecutor of God's real people. Can you see that in verse 6? You have the cry go up, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. She has this insatiable lust for violence, for lying, and she's just intoxicated with this. She's drunk with it. She's only happy when God's people are suffering or dead. And I tell you, friends, it remains an object of wonder. There's no short list of martyrs that have been martyred through the last 2,000 years. You and I are living in the most unusual scenario in church history. Now, next week we'll begin verse 7 through 18, which tells us how we're to understand all of this. But the thing that fascinates me is that God lets us in on this woman by focusing first on her associate, the beast. That's all we know about him so far. She's riding on this thing, and it's like her horse. And the relationship between these two, which is covered intensely in verses 7 through 14. And friend, I think that God expects you and I to draw proper conclusions about this important entity, this thing called Babylon. I mean, what is it? It amazes me that so many great men that I admire, that I trust, that I have studied from myself, disagree on this. And the disagreement continues. For example, is it a literal city? Is this rebuilt Babylon that's being talked about that will actually exist in the tribulation? Well, some pretty good scholars think so. Some connect it with Rome, because Peter is writing to those who were in Babylon, and many feel that that's a reference to Rome. But, you know, you have Tim LaHaye, more credible than Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye says United Nations will wind up there. He doesn't know anything. That's just fanciful. But a real scholar like Charles Dyer and Mark Hitchcock and Robert L. Thomas, these are world-class scholars that are doing the exegesis and saying that Babylon is going to be a real city in the tribulation. Or is it just a system? Like Dave Hunt, he has a book out called The Woman Rides the Beast. And in that big, thick book written by Dave Hunt, it's all about Roman Catholicism, the whole thing. That was the opinion of the Reformers. That was Martin Luther's opinion. All right. It's also the opinion of C.I. Schofield, believe it or not. If you have a Schofield Bible, you read his note and you'll see he says so. Charles Ryrie says it's all of apostate Christendom. And he's right, at least partially he's right. Or perhaps some combination of the two. It's a city represented by a system, or the system is represented by the city. Okay? So we haven't answered the question yet. You haven't gotten my answer yet. But whatever Babylon the Great is, it has to account, I think, for seven things that you have to take into account before you come to a conclusion. So in closing this morning, let me just give you the seven things very quickly. Seven facts that have to be considered from these two chapters, Revelation 17 and 18. Number one, you have to consider the fact that Babylon the Great is portrayed in these chapters as being ancient. All right? This is not something new in the earth. It's an ancient thing. It's old. It's the mother of harlots. All right? And then next week, we'll look at more at those seven heads and those ten horns in verses 9 and 10, if we get that far. All right? And this girl is riding this thing. All right? She's on it like a horse. All right? So she's got to be pretty old too. All right, secondly, we need to consider the fact that who or whatever the harlot is, that she is ubiquitous. She's all over the earth. All right, notice in verse 1, she's sitting on how many waters, friends? Many, many waters. And then you compare that with verse 15, which speaks of peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So there has to be a sense in which she's everywhere in the earth, even though there's a central location. Thirdly, you have to consider the fact that she's closely connected to, but clearly distinguishable from, the governments of the earth. She has everything to do with human government. The beast that she's riding on has everything to do with government. That's the meaning of the seven heads and ten horns. That's all a government statement. She's definitely connected with that while also being distinguished from it. All right, in verse 3, she's kind of an entity unto herself. And so that will lead us to a natural conclusion about the merging of church and state, which Baptists have historically been against. Fourthly, you have to consider the fact that this immoral woman is infinitely religious. That's her main foundational from which she moves, the realm of religion. It's much more than something secular that buys and gains and hawks goods and makes money. There's definitely a religious side to her complexity, and it's the majority side. The irony is that though she's religious, fifthly now, you have to consider in the fifth place the fact that she is uniquely conspicuous by her bloodlust, her thirst for persecution of Christians. That's all she cares about, is seeing you suffer or dead. In fact, if you'll glance at chapter 18, verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. She's just drunk with this. And she's been killing for a long time. Sixthly, we need to consider the fact that by the time of the tribulation, when it finally arrives, it will arrive after the rapture, upon the signing of a peace treaty between the Antichrist and whoever the prime minister of Israel is right now. And by the way, this current guy is prime candidate to sign a peace treaty. He wants to have Palestinians have their own state. Lapid, I think his name is. So he'd be a prime candidate for this. But sixthly, we need to consider the fact that by the time of the tribulation, at least, a harlot will be centered in a particular city. Now, friends, that's a hermeneutical issue. Our hermeneutics that honor God, methodology of interpretation, that will not let us get away from this. You can't just allegorize the city. Six times in these two chapters, it's called a city. And the kings of the earth are depicted in it. All right, they're depicted in chapter 18, verse 10, standing afar off. They're aloof and at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." You have the same thing, a similar notion in verse 18 of chapter 18. And then finally in chapter 17, verse 18, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So she's actually called a city in chapter 17, verse 18. All right, and then finally, verse 7, the seventh thing that we have to consider is the fact that she is going to dominate all of the world governments, which will pave the way for the emergence of the Antichrist. Now, I know that government is ordained of God, but God in his wisdom and sovereignty has allowed this thing to take control. So let me ask you, do you believe that there is this entity that has set itself up in opposition to God since men have been going the way of Cain, the first religion established, at least since Nimrod? And that from divine viewpoint, it is the mother of every abominable spiritual thing that the world has ever produced. And when God finally does judge it, all of heaven will sing, the Bible says, as King Jesus returns to earth. What an amazing thing God has let us in on. He didn't need to let us in on any of this. But it's just astounding. And I think it does us good to occasionally pay attention to eschatology. Since we're going to be involved, do you know that you're going to be sitting on a white horse and watching the Lord Jesus return to earth to wipe out those infidels at the Battle of Armageddon? We actually have a part in this too. Now, friends, your appreciation for this, or lack of it, is completely dependent on whether you're saved. And then if you're saved, how much you really love the Lord. Because the more you love the Lord, the more you will rejoice at the destruction of this thing that has been gunning for you since the day you got saved. You will rejoice. And your hatred for false religion and things false will increase as your love for the Savior increases. That's true. So we're going to proceed with this study and see where it leads us, see what we can discover, and hopefully gain a greater appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as a greater hatred for the thing that has wrecked our families, that has destroyed our neighborhoods, that has rendered contemporary Christendom a laughingstock in the earth. We will rejoice to see the smoke of her torment rise as the Lord Jesus finally deals with her. Now, do you know Christ? Are you saved, or are you just one of the lackeys of this beast and her woman? Because you're only one of those two things. You can't be both. Everybody's got to make a decision, a choice, about what side they're really on. You want to play fake church games, or do you want to be real with God? It's up to you. You want to believe the gospel, or do you want to imbibe in a false theology? The choice is yours. Or you can just be an atheist, of which there are no such things, because all of you know, every man, woman, boy, and girl knows, made in the image of God, that God exists. So we can continue to play the part of the fool, or we can accept God's love and mercy to us and become sons. Choice is yours. How will we react? How will we conduct ourselves? This is not a small issue. This is life. Whose side are you on? And don't say you're neutral, because you're not. Nobody's neutral. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you today. We love you for revealing yourself and the astounding things around this plan and some of the developments that we already know of. And Lord, we pray that we might be sympathetic always with you, hating what's wrong and loving what's right, increasing in wisdom as we serve you day by day until we have no more days, leaving the results with you and glorifying you for your greatness, your wisdom, your love, and mercy to us. Lord, we pray that we might do a better job, not of getting people saved, but of at least preaching the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be more about our Father's business and less disinclined to the Great Commission. We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.